We have been learning about the trial of Jesus from the Gospel of John. Beginning with chapter 18, we read that Jesus is arrested. Those who arrest him are a group of guards that work for the council or the Sanhedrin. There were also their Roman guards that arrested Jesus. And we read, beginning at verse 12, so the Roman cohort and the commanders of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Caiaphas first. Caiaphas was the high priest who was deposed by the Romans. And when you take a look at the law of Moses, you see that the appointment to high priest is a lifetime appointment. Annas got himself in trouble from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. He was okay, but Gratus, who was the governor of the province of Judea, found reasons to declare him no longer high priest, so he deposed him. In the eyes of the Jews, this could not be done, but it was done. And so there will be a period of time during which there will be four other high priests before Caiaphas. And so, if we ask the question, why is it that the officers of the Jews, the guard for the Sanhedrin, why they took him to Annas if Annas had no official power in the eyes of the Romans? The answer is because the Jews consider Annas really to be the legitimate high priest. And he was in control of things. He had really power over those other high priests that functioned in his absence. And so at verse 13, and led him to Caiaphas first, for he was Annas first, and he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now the disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now this disciple is not mentioned, and people speculate who this disciple might be. Some people think, and this is my opinion, that the disciple who's not named, who was known to the high priest, was the disciple John, the author of this gospel. The reason for this is because he knew a number of people in the Sanhedrin. He knew the high priest very well, and most likely I think it was John that was the one who was a disciple not named here, known to the high priest, and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a coal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also there with them, standing and warming himself. Now, what part of the day was this when Jesus was led to Annas. Well, we believe that it was night. And one important reason for this is the charcoal fire that is mentioned in verse 18. Normally, fires would not be built during the day for different reasons, but they would be built at night if necessary in order to try to keep warm. And so this is an indication that this took place at night. And of course, this brings to mind the whole issue of whether or not what's happening with Jesus at Annas is a legitimate Jewish trial. Is this a legitimate Jewish trial since the Jews would conduct their trials during daylight hours? Verse 19, the high priest Annas, we believe this is Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple with all the Jews coming together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Well, standard operating procedure for a trial is to have an accused person and then provide witnesses. It would be on the testimony of witnesses that any trial would be conducted. The accused normally was not questioned. In fact, the accused, standard operating procedure, would really say nothing during the trial. And so the witnesses would come in support of the accused and make their testimony. Then the witnesses that would be against the accused would make their testimony, and then a decision would be made about whether or not the person is guilty. And so what we see right off the bat here, when the high priest Annas is questioning Jesus, he is not following procedure. And so we have two things here that are really out of order. The fact that this is at night, not during the day, and the fact that the accused is being questioned, which was not done. Then Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in public places, he's saying. So you go and you ask those people that have heard me. And we might say that what Jesus is doing here is trying to establish the correct procedure for his trial. What are you doing talking to me? You're not supposed to be interrogating me. You have accusations against me. Those accusations are having to do with my disciples and what I teach them. And so what you need to do is you need to follow procedure, and you need to get witnesses who heard me actually teach. And from there, you can make your decision. Now, in verse 20, Jesus answered them, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. I don't think we should take that last part of verse 20, I have spoken nothing in secret, to mean that I have not taught my disciples in private situations. If we were to understand it this way, then we'd have a lot of problems with what we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and other sections in John here. Jesus did speak privately, teach privately to his disciples. But the point of this is, I have spoken nothing to them in secret that is against what I have been teaching in public. Now, certainly what Jesus is going to teach his disciples privately is going to be a development, an expansion, maybe a commentary on what he has taught publicly. But the message that he delivered publicly is equivalent to the message that he has delivered privately to his disciples. That's the point of this. Verse 21, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. they know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Now, the officer who strikes Jesus believes that Jesus is not showing due respect. There is insubordination here. Some people compare this to what Paul did when he was being questioned by the Sanhedrin. And I don't know that this is a fair comparison, because the Sanhedrin is there convened and it is official trial with regard to Paul. But what we have here is not an official trial, so probably not a fair comparison. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Here we have, I think, evidence that we're to be careful as we read what Jesus has said elsewhere. If somebody strikes you on one side of the cheek, you turn the other side of the cheek. That's not something that is being abrogated here, but Jesus is saying that, I do have legal rights here, and why in the world do you deny me my rights by striking me without establishing that I said something that is wrong that I need to be struck for? Verse 24. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, what we have from verses 19 to 24 in the Gospel of John here is more information than we have in the other Gospels about what happened when Jesus was appearing before Caiaphas. Jesus is being questioned about his disciples and about his teaching. And apparently the reason Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, is because he believed that Jesus is guilty of crimes and therefore worthy of death. Now, it's hard to separate completely the theological from the political. The theological from the political, because I think the two are connected. But what we have primarily with Jesus before Annas and Jesus before Caiaphas is a theological concern. His teachings, and whether or not his teachings are compatible with the law of Moses, and whether or not his teachings are leading his disciples and other people astray, away from the law of Moses, that's the main concern here. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, verse 25. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" This is unique to the Gospel of John. Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it immediately, and the rooster crowed. He denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. And so here we see the betrayal of Peter. There are a lot of things we could say about this betrayal. Jesus is betrayed by Judas, which was predicted, and as we read the scripture about him, expected. But with regard to Peter, this is not expected. However, it is a reality. It is something that happens in the sinful world by sinful people. And there's not much that is worse than betrayal. There is not much that's worse than betrayal. And Peter is the one who first pronounced that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. He is the one who said, "I will die for you if necessary." But when he gets in a position of trouble, all of that is gone, and his sinful nature expresses itself by denying Jesus three times. No, no, no. Verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. The Praetorium was a military compound. The governors of Judea lived in Caesarea Philippi. That was their standard home. But during times of large concentrations of people in Jerusalem, they would go to Jerusalem and they would stay temporarily in the Praetorium. That was probably the safest place for them. It was not luxurious because it was a military compound, but that's where they would go. And so Caiaphas would be found in that military compound. And there's a question here about how in the world John would know what took place inside of the Praetorium. Why would people have questions about that? Yeah, that's right. He's not going to go in. He's not going to go in the Praetorium. And that's where Pilate is, in the Praetorium. And so John is going to be writing about what takes place in the Praetorium and what takes place when Pilate comes out to talk to the Jews. And how is John going to know about this? Well, there are some possibilities. First of all, possibly Jesus, after his crucifixion resurrection, possibly he told John about the things that took place in the Praetorium with Pilate. One possibility. Another possibility is maybe some of the Romans that were there in the Praetorium. Maybe someone was converted. And after their conversion, they would speak about this. Also, some public records were kept of the proceedings of Pilate. And John maybe had access to those public records. Those are three natural ways. There's also supernatural way, and that is these things were communicated to John through the Holy Spirit by some kind of revelation there. Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusations do you bring against this man? Does this indicate that Pilate was not aware of why the Jews were bringing Jesus to him? And I think it does not. Why? Well, because there were Roman soldiers that went with the guards of the Sanhedrin to arrest Jesus. And the only way in which Pilate would release those guards to go to make sure there wasn't a lot of trouble, was he had to know something about what was going on with Jesus. So Pilate is not somebody who is completely ignorant of what is happening here. But his response then to the Jews is this, what accusation do you bring against the man, against this man? Now, again, last time I said that Pilate was not well liked by the Jews for a variety of reasons. Pilate did a number of things that upset the Jews, and I think he did these things deliberately. He is also known for being very brutal and unfair with the Jews. There were claims that he punished people, put people in prison, even executed people that were not given fair trials. There were complaints about Pilate bringing into the holy city the images of the emperor and the official signias of Rome and doing things to upset the Romans. He coined some money and he put the various pagan gods on that money that was going to be used in Jerusalem. All these things to kind of provoke the Jews. And why would he try to provoke the Jews. Well, he didn't like them and he didn't trust them. And he was a little bit afraid of them. And he thought that if he could keep them well bullied, he would probably do a better job being successful and maintaining control. And so maybe what Pilate is doing here, when he asked the Jews, what accusation do you bring against this man? He knows something about why they are concerned about Jesus, but he's going to try to establish his authority. If you want me to deal with this matter, then you're going to have to follow my rules. And my rules are the Roman rules. There must be an accusation for anyone who's brought to me that needs to be tried. They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Why does Pilate say, you take this man and you go judge him? Well, I don't think Pilate really wants to deal with this guy. He doesn't want to deal with Jesus. Not only has he heard things about Jesus from the Jews, but he's heard things about Jesus from other people, and he has a concern about that. The Jews want Pilate to trust them that this man has done something that's really, really terrible, and Pilate, it's your job to deal with people who cause problems and who make trouble, so you deal with this. Well, Pilate is going to say, no, you go judge him yourselves, and you judge him according to your laws, and then the Jews are going to respond, well, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, is that an accurate statement? We are not permitted to put anyone to death. Well, beginning in 6 AD, when Palestine became the Roman province of Judea, the authority to execute was removed from Jewish leaders. The authority to execute was removed from Jewish leaders. However, the Romans did allow the Jews to potentially have one case in which they could execute someone, and that was the Gentile who entered the temple, the Gentile who entered and defiled the temple. And so this is not 100% accurate, but it is mostly accurate. And the Romans never challenged that authority to execute someone who had defiled the temple, a Gentile, even a Roman citizen that had defiled the temple. Verse 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now, there's no indication that Jews brought Jesus to Pilate to be executed by crucifixion. Standard procedure for execution in the Mosaic law was stoning. And so the Jews are not necessarily asking that Jesus be executed by crucifixion, but of course this is what is predicted earlier in the Gospel of John when John writes that Jesus said that I must be lifted up. And we went over that passage. That's normally considered to be the kind of death that Jesus would die by. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? And apparently this question is asked by Pilate of Jesus because Pilate knew that one of the concerns that the Jews had about Jesus was his claim to be the king of the Jews. Then Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? interesting. Now Jesus is going to interrogate Pilate, which would be normally completely out of line. And so Pilate then is going to respond. Pilate said, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? So Pilate really does not answer the question that Jesus asks of him. Are you asking me if I am a king because the Jews asked you to ask me this? Pilate doesn't answer that. But I think Pilate has heard that this was one of the main concerns. When we go back to the Gospel of Luke, and we read in chapter 22 and chapter 23 about the trial of Jesus under Caiaphas and under Pilate, we see that one of the charges that will be brought out against Jesus when being interviewed, tried by the Jews, is he led a rebellion against, he has led rebellious activity against Rome. He claims to be a king, and he has told people that they're not to pay taxes to Rome. Well, all of these things probably got back to Pilate, but Pilate, I think, considered the matter of being a king as the most important. And so, verse 35, Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Verse 36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Well, Jesus proceeds here, beginning at verse 36, to try to clarify what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom he has. And Jesus is going to begin with a negative statement about his kingdom, the area over which he rules. And that negative statement is, My kingdom is not of this world. Now, we would be making a terrible mistake if we thought that Jesus was talking about some sort of kingdom that had nothing to do with the world in which Jesus lived at this time, the world in which we live at this time. At the end of Matthew, we see that Jesus says, All authority has been given to me under heaven and earth, and that authority extends to the entire world. So the kingdom of Jesus is not of this world in the sense that it has nothing to do with the planet Earth, the world that you and I live in, but it is not of this world in terms of how it operates and what it is all about. Jesus goes on to say that the evidence that my kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world is because those who are my servants, they do not fight for me the way the kingdoms of this world fight in order to protect themselves and to deal with their enemies. My kingdom does not involve physical violence to establish it, to protect it, to promote it. My kingdom is not of this realm. That is the end of verse 36. And again, Jesus is saying it is not a kingdom. It is not a rule that is about physical power, force, of violence, this kind of thing. Therefore, Pilate said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so this kingdom that Jesus rules over is a kingdom of truth. It is a kingdom of truth. It is a kingdom that has to do with what is true about God, man, sin, and salvation. And Jesus is born to testify to this truth. And as he testifies to this truth, he gains servants. As servants who are of him hear his voice about this kingdom, about the matters having to do with God, man, sin, salvation, and judgment. So it's a different kind of kingdom. And in effect, Jesus is saying to Pilate, you don't need to worry about me being a king and me having a kingdom being some sort of threat to you or some sort of threat to Rome. It's simply not. Because what Rome is involved in is essentially what I am not involved in. Rome is involved in what? Extending and defending its kingdom through the use of physical force. And when we go back and we look at the development of the Roman Empire, the Republic turns into the Empire, and part of the reason for the great expansion, the development of this huge empire is many people think that Romans had this idea that we need to conquer other people before they try to conquer us. We need to deal with danger before it really gets to us. And so Rome is ever trying to press forward and extend its kingdom and protect its kingdom. There's kind of a fear that the world is against us, and so we need to conquer the world in order for it not to be against us, not to be able to hurt us. And so Pilate is going to answer what Jesus has said about his kingdom, why he was born, and what he is doing as a king. What is Jesus doing as a king? He's testifying to the truth. That's what he's doing as a king. And Pilate is going to say in verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? Now, I'm not 100% sure what Pilate had in mind when he made this statement, what is truth? Most likely, I think he is someone who believes that there are all sorts of claims out there about what is true, and I don't think anybody has ever sorted out those claims to determine which ones are true. And so you expect me to do this at this time? Nah, I can't do this. He is a skeptic about what might be called objective absolute truth. And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. Now, how are we to understand this statement? I find no guilt in him. Is Pilate saying that Jesus is sinless, without any kind of a moral wrongdoing or legal wrongdoing? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think what Pilate is simply saying here, of those accusations which you have brought to me about Jesus that you want me to deal with, I find him innocent. If he is a king, he's not the kind of king that is a threat to me or a threat to the Roman Empire. And so, the conclusion that Pilate has is, I find no guilt in him. And as a result of that, what should happen? It's over. It's done. It's finished. But that's not what happens. Verse 39. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And when we go back and we read about him in Mark and Luke, We see that he's not just someone that steals. He's someone that is a terrorist, a revolutionary. He's someone that's guilty of murder. He's someone that's guilty of being involved in mob activity. And what is interesting about this is the Jewish leaders typically testified against and condemned any kind of mob activity, any kind of violent protest whatsoever. But what they're calling for is this man who's a leader, who's been a leader in violent protest, public protest, that this man be set free. So again, in verse 38, the conclusion of Pilate's examination of the charges and Jesus is, I find no guilt in him. So what's Pilate going to do? Well, chapter 19, verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. What in the world are you doing as a representative of Rome? Rome has great pride and boast in its legal law, in its fair proceedings, and so forth and so on. What in the world are you going to do then, taking Jesus and having him scourged? That's a good question. This is an indication that Pilate is not a man who's really interested in justice. Not a man who's interested in justice. He's a man that had a lot of problems with self-confidence. He may even have an element of, I think everybody's out to get me. The Jews are out to get me. Rome is out to get me. He is not someone with confidence. So he is going to try now to make the Jews happy on the one hand, but on the other hand, not be accused of doing something that is unjust. The four sons of Herod have already sent letters to Tiberius claiming that Pilate is an unfair man. He's unjust. He has imprisoned and murdered Jews that should not have been imprisoned and murdered. He is a man who realizes that his mentor, a guy by the name of Sejanus, or Sejanus, S-E-J-A-N-U-S, Sejanus, who was a head guy in the Imperial Guard, is having trouble with his boss, Tiberius, and eventually is going to be arrested and executed with some of his followers. And he's really concerned about a lot of things. But what he wants to do, first and foremost, is he wants to protect himself. The people that write about Pilate, Philo, and Josephus, these people describe him as someone who is really interested in himself, motivated by self-interest. We all have a measure of that, but this guy had a lot of it. And so they're going to take Jesus and they're going to scourge him. Now, the Romans had three levels of scourging. One was for minor crime, then there was the intermittent, and then there was the third style, and that was the one that was given to people that were condemned to death. And that was a beating with cords that had pieces of metal, glass, and rocks, and people were beaten sometimes almost to the point of death, and they were beaten this way so that when they were led to their execution, it would speed up the execution. Josephus says we have eyewitnesses of this third level of scourging that says that people have been their tissue has been ripped open by the pieces of metal, the rock, the glass, where bones are exposed and their inner organs are exposed. And so Jesus is going to be scourged. Now we got a problem here. In the other two Gospels, we see that the scourging takes place after the final verdict of Pilate. Here we see that the scourging is going to take place before the final verdict of Pilate. Here we see that Pilate wants to scourge Jesus in order to satisfy the Jews, or try to satisfy the Jews. See, I've punished him. Now let's let him go and be done with this. But there's a lot more to come. So what's going on here? Which is correct? Well, what is correct, I believe, is that there were two scourgings. This is the first one, the level one scourging, and then after Pilate decides that Jesus will be executed, then the level 3 scourging takes place. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. We believe that this was made from the leaves of palm trees, and put on his head, and a purple robe on him. A purple robe might have been a robe that was worn by one of the soldiers that would be protecting Pilate. The palm tree thorns here could get as long as 12 inches, and they were woven together in such a way that the prongs did not extend out, but the prongs extended inward. And so as they were placed on the head of Jesus, that probably cut his skin and caused him to bleed. Verse 3, and they began to come to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Now, certainly, Pilate allowed this. He knew about it. He allowed it. Although he was sentenced to be scourged, the mocking and the beating from the guards was something that Jesus allowed. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Again, what in the world are you saying? You've taken someone who you find no guilt in, and you have him whipped, and you allow the guards to abuse him, and what kind of judge are you? Interesting. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And this is a famous or a well-quoted statement historically. "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him." For a third time, "I find no guilt in him." So Jesus is displaying, Jesus being displayed here, beaten, bloody, maybe looking like a clown with this fake crown and royal robe on, and he is telling the Jews, "You think this guy is dangerous? You think this guy is someone that needs to die? Look at him. He's not a threat. Why in the world do you want him executed?" Verse 7 of chapter 19, the Jews answered him, "We have a law. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." So, the political charges that have been brought against Jesus. He has incited rebellion. He tells people not to pay their taxes. He claims to be a king, and any king is a potential threat to Rome. Anyone who claims to be a king is guilty of treason, sedition, even though Herod is declared king of the Jews, and the Roman emperors allow the various Herods to be a puppet king over the Jews. These charges have not brought about the result, so now the Jews are going to change the charge. Now we got a religious charge. Leviticus 24:16 is where we find in the law of Moses, Leviticus 24:16, information about blasphemy. Let's look at that. Leviticus 24:16. right, Leviticus 24:16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. That's the required or appropriate form of death for someone guilty of blasphemy. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And so now the Jews are going to say, we have a religious charge. Now, typically Pilate has wanted to separate himself from the Jewish issues and matters having to do with their religion. But now he's going to be pressed by the Jews to deal with this. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And we will begin looking next time at possibly why he was more afraid. Father in heaven, we thank you for the record of the trial of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by your servant John. We thank you for the truth which you have revealed to us and how it is our Savior is going to go through all kinds of terrible injustice, pain and agony and suffering for the sake of his people. We ask, Father, that you would help us as we go to worship you, to worship in a manner that is acceptable to you. In spirit and in truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.